We're turning tonight to the book of James, chapter 4, verse 1. James chapter 4. We want to read verses 1 and 2. And before we ever get to the real study of this, there's going to be a rather lengthy introduction, and we'll be reading some other verses. But let us read these two verses, for we're going to work from them in due time. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, again we bow in thy presence and ask thee to minister to our hearts as we consider thee, the God of heaven, who is in full control of all events on earth. And we ask you for faith to believe and to accept, in order that thy name will be glorified in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. I want to deal for more than one session, and this will be the first tonight, on the subject of the problem of war. You and I are living in a world that is torn apart not only by war, but by the constant threat of war. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6, "There shall be wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for the end is not yet." Now, we're living in a world wherein there is a daily report of brutalities and barbarities worldwide, and these are the result of the workings of corrupt human nature and what corrupt human nature is capable of. And we come to a view of this and we cry out with a question: can God have anything to do at all with this spectacle of waste and destruction? Could God have anything to do with war? Now, a good question to ask is, what is war? What is it? How do you define it? And then third, does God have anything to do with it? Well, the first thing we would say, that war is a ghastly evil. But when you say that, that does not mean that war is necessarily wrong. The waging of war is often highly necessary and even dutiful for a sovereign state or for a federation of nations. The waging of war is the only resort, many times, that remains to guard the paths of justice, to promote the interests of God-given liberty, and even if it sounds wrong, to conserve the blessings of true peace. Sometimes warfare is the only way out. But in spite of that, war is a ghastly evil, because war is always the consequence of sin. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, we have the statement, "But thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and thou canst not look upon sin." As a teenager, when I came across that verse, for I learned that when I first became really seriously interested in the study of the Word of God, I came across that verse that deals with the absolute holiness of God. And the absolute holiness of God is declared in that text. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and thou canst not look upon sin." But are we controlled by the thought of God's holiness? This is a question that we must constantly ask ourselves. Are we as believers controlled by a thought of His holiness? Or are we controlled by some evolutionary philosophy? Now, don't answer that one too quickly. That one calls for some examination of your own thought patterns. Now, if our minds are controlled by God's holiness, it may even seem easy to say, and often we go around making excuses for God. Mankind is good at that. Oh, the God we serve wouldn't do this. The God we serve would not do that. Is God involved in any way with war? And we may find it more honoring to the living God to say that war is entirely a man's making, and that God has nothing to do with it whatsoever. Now, that may sound good to us, and we may think, well, that way we get God off the hook. But remember, God is never on the hook. Our God is not. Perhaps we may even try to shield the Almighty and the integrity of God by supposing that God is simply not able to cope with the perversity of human nature. And that may sound great to those who push the free will of man to limits that God's Word never puts it. After all, God is doing the best He can with a bad situation. And we may feel that way about it. Or maybe perhaps the idea that the deists had in the early days of this republic. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. And some others in the early days of the republic were deists. In fact, there were quite a few of them. And the deists believed God created the world, but then He drew away from the world, and He just lets the world run its course. That God does not keep His finger on the affairs of men. That was the attitude of the deists, and that would be an easy escape mechanism if we don't want to think too hard about the subject of war and God in relation to it. Now, all attempts to philosophize in one way or another about this ghastly spectacle called war. But the question is, are these answers the answers of truth? Is that really what the Bible says, what I've told you? Are these the answers of divine revelation? And for you and me who love the Lord, we must have an answer of divine revelation. What does the Word of God say? Now, when we ask these questions, we come to the conclusion that it will not do for us to say that God has nothing to do with war. I want you to note a few verses with me, first of all. I want you to turn to the little book of Amos in the clean section of the Old Testament. The little book of Amos, chapter 3. Amos, chapter 3, and verse 6. We want the second half of the verse. See, we rarely go to these minor prophets, and that's why I call it the clean section of the Old Testament, you know. Okay. The end of verse 6, it says, "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" That's a tremendous question, isn't it? "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants, the prophets." If you notice this little section in Amos chapter 3, a number of questions are asked in relation to the Lord, you see. And the end of verse 6, "Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it?" Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. And we want to begin our reading at verse 5. Isaiah 45, verse 5. Now, the context of this chapter is a prophecy regarding the raising up of King Cyrus. You have that in the ending of chapter 44 and on into chapter 45. The raising up of King Cyrus, who will overthrow the armies of Babylon, who had taken Israel and Judah captive, and release Judah from captivity. That is the immediate context. In that context, God says in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And here, he's speaking not only of Jacob in the immediate context of verse 4, but he is also speaking of Cyrus, the army and the leader of the Medo-Persian army. So he says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Is the Lord in any way involved in war? Look at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24. Where we read, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Now, when we take these three scriptures, the one from the prophecy of Amos, the two from the prophecy of Isaiah, and when we consider them, we realize that all things that come to pass are by God's ordination, and in his providence, we are faced with the inescapable truth that the whole of history, in its minutest detail, is the unrolling of the plan of God that was devised from eternity and is accomplished by the one of whom it is written, of whom and to whom and for whom are all things. And that verse is in the book of Romans, chapter 11, the last verse. I want you to turn to it. The book of Romans, chapter 11, the end of the verse. It forms the close of a glorious doxology. Paul comes to the close of the doctrinal section of the book of Romans at the close of chapter 11. And he cries out in verse 33, but I really want verse 36, but we begin at verse 33, for he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. All that text gives me great peace of heart, realizing that the God who saved me, who has made me his own, all things are of him. All things are through him, and all things are to him. Unto whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, beloved, we come to certain conclusions when we look at these verses that I've read. First, we do not honor God when we say that he has nothing to do with war. That's not honoring to God when we say that. It's unbelief that would make such a statement. Second, we do not honor God when we consider him just a sad spectator on the sidelines with no power to do anything about it. We don't honor him when we take that kind of an idea. And third, we do not honor God when we come to the point that we don't realize what Zophar, and I'm not always interested in what the comforters of Job said, but Zophar said something to Job in Job 11 and verse 7 that is well to look into. And in Job 11 and verse 7, Zophar said this. Let me read it to you. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is impossible, friends. But while we cannot search out God, and while we cannot search out the mind of the Almighty, we do not honor him when we consider him less than the sovereign of all things. And when we come to the worst thing that transpires in the life of a nation or in the life of a people, the problem of war, we cannot say that God is not involved. God is involved. Well, the first thing that we have to say concerning war is that which we read in James chapter 4. War is the evil consequence of sin. And we won't get much further than to examine this one aspect tonight. But we need to examine it and examine it well. War is the evil consequence of sin. James asked the question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not from your lusts, which war in your members? No matter what kind of a war it is that is being waged, whether it's in an industrial war, a family war, a marital war, an ecclesiastical war, an international war, they all come from the same origin. The origin is the lust which war in our members. You and I will never be able to understand God and war unless we know something about man and war. It is man and war that we have to look at first. And we will never understand God's activity in war until we understand man's lustful character and the origin of all wars. Now, the sinful cause and the occasion of war is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. When a nation departs from the one true and living God, it also means a departure from our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who have come through wars, and I've come through at least three. Now, I wasn't involved personally as a fighting man in any of them. But I came through World War II. And I'll never forget those days. Those days are deeply embedded in my mind. I was a Western Union messenger boy for 4 years during World War II. I matured in a hurry, delivering telegrams to mothers and fathers and wives concerning those who were missing in action, killed in action, wounded in action. It used to make me sick when I'd see one come across my desk, because I would always get special instructions. When I was sent out, a young teenager, I was 14 and 15 years of age in those days, when I was sent out with a telegram to a family where there was a casualty in war. More than that, we lived only 12 miles from a large military reservation, Indiantown Gap, Pennsylvania. And therefore, the city of Lebanon had multitudes of soldiers and their wives living throughout the city. There were multitudes of apartments. We dealt with many of them at the Western Union. And therefore, warfare is indelibly etched on my mind. And those of us who come through wars of any kind, we realize that this struggle a war is a departure from the basics of genuine Christianity. And the same pseudo-Christianity. We must remember that we were in war with Nazi Germany in World War II. The nation of Luther. The nation that has given us the Reformation. These people that gave us the Reformation had so departed from the ways of the New Testament that they exterminated 6 million Jews, and they brought the whole of Europe into a bloody conflagration. And when we consider the whole thing, we see pseudo-Christianity there. For while Luther and others brought the Reformation to the world, and it began in Germany, you must remember that in about 100 years later, higher criticism stepped into Germany, and a pseudo-Christianity resulted from it. And this same pseudo-Christianity, this same godless religion, is finding hospitality today on our soil. And this is why I'm raising a voice against it. I'm raising a voice tonight. Pseudo-Christianity is on the march in our nation. The person of Christ is pushed to the background. The blessed gospel that saves a person from sin and gives them an inheritance among those who are sanctified, and which is, becomes the only answer. It is the only answer to the problems that face our society. These things are pushed into the background, and God is going to judge America for sin. And God often uses warfare in nations to purge a nation because of the sinfulness of that nation. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not from your lusts that war in your members? And when I find a nation that accepts the relativity of our age instead of the principles of the Word of God, all we can do is look on in amazement and cry out like Habakkuk did when he understood the holiness of God. How long, O Lord? How long? How long is it going to take until God brings judgment upon this nation? You see, the roots and the crimes of war reside within fallen Adamic nature. And all of it is here. There isn't hardly a TV program that you can look at that isn't filled with two things, sex and violence. These are the two things that make up TV programs today. And it gets sickening to the child of God. It shows what our mentality is. For this corruption that abounds in this nation, there is but one cure. It is the gospel of the grace of God. There isn't any other cure, friends, than the gospel. The gospel which declares that man is corrupt and man is under the judgment of God, and that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we have a suppression of truth today in the land. There is an intuitive factor in man. Man knows what is right. And I can prove that to you. When you come to the close of the first chapter of the book of Romans that describes man in all his perverseness against God, we read this. Now you think this through. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do them. And you and I are living in an age when light is called darkness, and darkness is called light, and they who do it know better, but they still do it. And the closing verse of Romans chapter 1 is true in America tonight. And beloved, you and I are the only ones who have the answer. The answer is not found in a new political order. It's not found in electing a new president. The answer is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And beloved, you and I are the only people who have the answer for man in his deep need. There isn't any other answer. And the gospel of Jesus Christ originates with a message about God. God is the sovereign God of the universe. And he is the one with whom we have to do. It is a message about Christ. For Christ, the mediator, the one who comes and represents God. And it is a message about sin. And we find that here we have the answer to man in sin in relation to a holy God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Word of God says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The gospel's the answer, friends. And if a person isn't saved, they are lost. You see, in pseudo-Christianity, a Christianity without life, a Christianity without a message, a Christianity without a genuine Christ who is able to deliver from sin and from sin's power, in pseudo-Christianity, we have a denial of that which is our only salvation from the corruption that abounds around us. It's the only answer there is. And the Christianity of our day, to a large extent, does not have the answer. Pseudo-Christianity in Nazi Germany did not have the answer. And the weak Christianity that is manifested today is not the answer. The only answer is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I have a question. The question is this. Does history repeat itself? Hegel, the philosopher, said, they who don't study history are sure to repeat its mistakes. Does history repeat itself? The answer is yes, and the Scripture says yes. Let me quote the verse. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 and 38, we read these words, "But as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. As it was in the days before the flood, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man." Now, what were the days of Noah like? The Scripture says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, "And the earth was corrupt before God." And then it says, "And the earth was filled with violence." Two things that marked the days of Noah. Genesis 6, verse 11, corruption. And beloved, I get sick to my stomach when I listen to the claims of the homosexuals and others that are described in Romans 1, of whom the Scripture says, "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do them." And along with it is violence. Here are the two things that were in the days of Noah. And God came in judgment. You see, this is a great problem. Not primarily God in the war, but man in war. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not from your lusts, which war in your members? You see, here we have the origin of war. And God permits it. And God uses it. And in the next session we have together on the subject, we want to look at the way in which God uses war. And friends, I don't want war. But beloved, I'm afraid it's coming. I'm afraid it's coming. Because God judges sin. Is there evil in a city? And God hath not done it. And man may think that he's getting away with something, that he can shake his fist in the face of God, that he can live the way he pleases and God will not judge. He's going to learn that God, the God of the Bible, is indeed the judge, and to him he must give an account. Now, there's a word in closing tonight for you and me who know God and who rejoice in his wondrous grace. Our God is on the throne. I'll never forget 1945 when the United States dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And among many, they were wondering, what will the end be now that we have discovered the atomic bomb, the ability to split the atom and to do the many things that atomic warfare ushered in. It was the ushering in of a new age. And in those days, I was just 18 years of age at that time. And in those days, I was sitting by the radio one Sunday morning. I'll never forget it. Listening to a man who preached every Sunday. He was a businessman from New York City. He wrote a great book on the Psalms, Erling Olsen. He used to preach with Dr. Barnhouse at the great Chautauqua Bible Conference at Mount Gretna. And I'll never forget two things that he said. Because man was looking for the destruction of mankind in the atomic bomb. And Erling Olsen said two things that blessed my soul. I've never forgotten them. Number one, God always has a counterbalance in nature. And number two, God is on the throne and no one else. And friends, when we realize that our God is on the throne of the universe, the one who died in order that we might have life, the one that we can invite into our lives and receive and know personal salvation and know the joy of the forgiveness of sins and know the acceptance that awaits us in Christ before God. He's the one who is in full control of the universe. When you read the opening chapter of the book of the Revelation, and I'm thinking of verse 17, where the Lord says to John, when he laid his right hand upon John and he said, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. But behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and of death. No one else has them. He has them. And he says to us, fear not. And the keys to the future are in the hands of my best friend. God is on the throne. Let me ask you a question. Is he your God? Is he yours? That's what salvation's all about. It's like getting married. It's like getting married, really. I remember that cold day in March. It was 38 years ago, just on Friday. 38 years ago, it was 13 below zero that morning in Somerset, Pennsylvania. But that afternoon when the organ played and Phyllis came out one side and I came out the other and we met in the middle, the preacher looked at me and he said, will you have this woman to be your wife? I said, I will, and I meant it. And that day I was married. But you know, long before that, I heard the good news in the home of my parents that God loved me and that Christ died for me. And under conviction of sin, God the Father said to me, through His Word, will you have my Son to be your Savior? And from my heart, I said, I will. And I meant it. And I simply thank Christ for dying for me. And I'm going to tell you something tonight. I never got so much for just saying, thank you. He became mine and I became His. And I'm saved for time and eternity. Not because I say so, but because God says so. My best friend holds the keys of the future. I trust he's yours. He can be. And you'll never get so much for simply saying thank you. Now let's pray together. Our Father, we could use the words of the hymn writer who said, sing to God Almighty. Sitting on the throne, the Lamb o'er lands victorious, sing His praise alone. God has brought salvation in His majesty. Who would not enthrone Him? Holy King of kings, we bow before Thee, we rejoice before Thee, and we thank You tonight for this great salvation that keeps us in times of war, in times of peace, in times of prosperity, and in times of adversity, in times of sickness, and in times of health. Thou art our God, and we give Thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we thank You, Father, for Mrs. Mann and Gretchen and anyone else involved in providing these good things. And we thank You for the two of whom they are honoring, Cassie and Eric. We thank You for both of them. And You've graciously made them one. And we ask You that as we fellowship together tonight, that You will abundantly bless those who provided it, and that we may know the sweetness of fellowship as we enjoy together these gracious provisions. From Thy hand, we give You thanks in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.